One of the most mysterious words in the Bible is the word Armageddon. Theologians have debated for centuries over the meaning of this word and its origin. My wife Sue and I had the privilege of being in Israel a few years ago with a group of pastors who were being led by Dr. John Pauline from the seminary at Andrews University. And during our trip, we came to a certain valley area that John Pauline informed us was the ancient setting for the city of Megiddo. And as we stood there in this ancient site of the city of Megiddo, well, John Pauline informed us that the mountain range that we could see in the distance there were the mountains of Megiddo, and there is one mountain among the range that rises higher than all the others, and it is called the Mount of Megiddo, and its name is Carmel, Mount Carmel. Now, you know from your Bible reading that Mount Carmel has some very significant meaning in the Bible. Mount Carmel is the showdown place between the prophet Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. Do you remember how the story unfolded? Israel was in apostasy and worshiping false gods. And among those false gods, the most prominent was Baal, B-A-A-L. The word Baal is very fascinating because even though to our ears in the English and through our conditioning in Western culture and Bible study, Baal sounds quite ominous and horrible to us because we know that it has false connotations. But the word itself just means Lord. Just means Lord. So the question is, at that time, when Baal's name is being sounded in worship services in the surrounding nations, and Israel is joining in this false worship, they think they're just worshiping the Lord. And here comes Elijah, and Elijah says that the whole system is a false worship system based on false information that misrepresents the character of God. So Elijah summons all the false prophets of Baal to come to Mount Carmel, the mount of the city of Megiddo. And as they come together, he says, here's what we're going to do. This is my challenge to you. We're going to each prepare a sacrifice. You, the false prophets of Baal, you prepare a sacrifice, set the whole altar up, but don't light any fire. And then you pray and do whatever it is that you have to do to get your god, Baal, to respond with fire. And then I will prepare my own altar, and I'll put my sacrifice on that altar, and I'll call upon my god. And whichever god answers with fire, let us all agree that that is the true God. And all the people said, that sounds great. That is an excellent test that's being set up here. Elijah said to the people, how long will you halter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. But if Baal, this other Lord, is God, then serve him. And the test was set up. So you can read the story in 1 Kings 18 and how the prophets of Baal first prayed. They said, Baal, please bring fire to consume the sacrifice. Did anything happen? Nothing happened. So then they went the next step and they began, according to scripture, they began to go through various incantations, and then they began to jump, and then they began to lacerate their flesh, and they went through all kinds of rituals to bring suffering upon their bodies to try to get Baal to bring fire, but no fire came. And Elijah, I don't know if God approves of this or not, but Elijah got kind of sarcastic. And he said, oh, maybe your God is on a long trip somewhere. One version says, maybe he's using the bathroom. Literally. And the people, the prophets of Baal, were infuriated at his mocking. And he just let him go on and on and on, bringing suffering upon their bodies, pouring their blood out on the earth, trying to appease their deity. But no fire came. Then Elijah said, okay, now it's my turn. And not only did he prepare the sacrifice, but he said, I want you to bring barrels and barrels of water, and I want you to drench the sacrifice in the wood. And there was literally a pool of water under this sacrificial altar. And what did Elijah do? He just bowed his head and he prayed, Lord, please let these people know that you are the one true God. No appeasement, no jumping, no screaming, no self-inflicted pain. He simply called upon the name of the Lord. And a fire came from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the rocks, and licked up all the water. And all the people shouted, the Lord, He is God. Now here is a very fascinating end time twist. You come to the book of Revelation and you encounter the battle of Armageddon in chapter 16. And the battle of Armageddon is the battle that is the end time reproduction of the showdown on Mount Carmel. The issue in the battle of Armageddon at the end of time is precisely the same issue as at Mount Carmel. The question is not whether a military force is going to come and take certain lands in Israel. It is not a physical military battle. It is a spiritual battle over the territory between your ears, in your head, in your thoughts, in your opinion, to use Elijah's word about God. The question that is urged in the end time battle of Armageddon is not who gets that holy ground in literal Israel. The issue is who gets the territory of human allegiance and worship and loyalty. And the great controversy between good and evil comes to a climax in this battle of Armageddon, this battle of the mountain of Megiddo. And here's the strange end time twist. When the battle of Armageddon is described in Revelation chapter 13, the language is unmistakable. Look at the bottom of page 1 of your outline, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Did you notice any familiar language from the Elijah story? What is the familiar image here? Fire from heaven. In the Old Testament story, was it the true God or the false God who brought fire? It was the true God. But in the final scenario, who is it that's bringing fire from heaven? It's the false God. It's as if, now I'm just conjecturing now, it's as if Satan is late to the game and looks at the history at Mount Carmel and says, hey, that fire idea, that was a great idea. And now he capitalizes on what he sees in biblical history. And I think that the devil is actually getting more ingenious and deceptive as the centuries roll on. I think we're coming to the point where we're going to witness the masterpiece of satanic delusion at the end of time. A colossal system of worship that comes as close as you can possibly get to the true, and yet with just enough guile and deception to deceive as many as possible. The tables are turned at the end of time. Elijah's God brought the fire at Mount Carmel in the Old Testament, but the earth beast brings the fire in Armageddon at the end of time as a massive work of deception. What exactly will this fire be at the end of time? Well, some have conjectured that it probably is literal fire in the form of military warfare and missiles and bombs. I don't think the Bible tends in that direction. But let me remind you of a story, a true story in the book of Acts, that when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2, it had the appearance of what? Tongues of fire upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the form of fire, in appearance of fire. And then we come to the final events of Earth's history, and we read back to page 1 this description of Armageddon. Notice the description here in chapter 16 of Revelation, verses 12 through 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. I want you to notice that the conflicting forces in this battle of Armageddon on each side of the controversy here are, on the one side, the spirits of demons coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to deceive the kings of the earth and the whole world. So this is a war that is being waged against God's kingdom and God's people by means of deception through earthly systems that are here described as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These three earthly organizational systems are the channel through which these demonic forces are working to advance their deceptions upon the human race. But wait a minute. In contrast to this deceptive trinity of dragon, beast, and false prophet, who's on the other side of this controversy? The kings of the east. The kings of the east are a very interesting group of individuals in this prophecy. You will find that this metaphor traces back in the Bible to the drying up of the river Euphrates, just like it says here, for Cyrus and his armies to march under the gates and to take Babylon captive. Now, in a prophetic sense, the drying up of the river Euphrates in the end time scenario represents the drying up of the credibility of the Babylonian system so that it can be taken down. Once its credibility is lessened, the metaphor, the symbolism is that the kings of the east can march in through the dry riverbed of the Euphrates under the gates and emerge in the city of Babylon to conquer it. That's the Old Testament story that this is drawing from. So the kings of the east historically refer to Cyrus and his generals taking Babylon captive. Well, who in the end time scenario are the kings of the east? Throughout Scripture, you find that through Jesus Christ, His church has been ordained as a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests to God. Peter says that the people of God are a royal priesthood. Now, the royalty part, the kingship part, that is what kind of metaphor? That's a military metaphor. A king is a political leader, right? But what is the priest metaphor or symbol here? A kingdom of priests, that is to say, these are spiritual forces, spiritual individuals who are waging war by spiritual means. These are not military figures in the primary sense. These are mediatorial figures, mediating to the world, channeling to the world the true knowledge of the character of God, to dry up, as it were, the credibility of all false religious systems. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." It is the preaching of the gospel to the nations that brings the great controversy to its climax. It is, according to the sequence of Revelation chapter 13 and 14, according to the chronology there, it is the preaching of the everlasting gospel that effects the ruin of Babylon. Just as the arrival of the kings of the east in Cyrus and his generals signaled the fall of literal Babylon in the Old Testament. The three angels' messages are, number one, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him, who? The one and only true God. And then what happens next? Worship the one who made heaven and earth. And then what? And I saw another angel descend from heaven. And what did that angel cry with a loud voice? Babylon is fallen. The metaphor is direct. Cyrus dries up the river Euphrates and with his generals marches under the gates, emerges in the city of literal Old Testament Babylon, and conquers the city. God's people, carrying the metaphor through to its literal fulfillment in a spiritual sense at the end of time, God's people proclaim the gospel. And as they proclaim the gospel, the truth about God and the plan of salvation illuminates the world. And in the wake of that illumination, Babylon crumbles, falls spiritually. Its credibility dries up. People begin to learn the truth about God, and they are liberated from all the falsehoods they were raised to believe and everything they had been educated to think about God. One person after another, in one home after another, begins to realize the goodness of God revealed in Jesus, and they are liberated in their hearts from all the false teachings that have kept them bound in guilt and shame all the days of their lives and in the liberty of their newfound faith in Christ, they emerge victorious over the kingdom of darkness in their individual lives. And then one person after another begin to build an army of believers. And that army of believers gains momentum and force in this world until finally the announcement goes out to the world. It's over for Babylon. This entire false system is crumbling to the ground because people are learning the truth all over the earth. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine, the intoxicating wine of the wrath of her fornication. She has filled the world with false teachings. And what does wine do when it is consumed? It causes an intoxicating effect so that people don't see reality as it really is. So, in a sense, the work of God's people is to bring sobriety to the world. Sobriety from all the false teachings that have clouded the world's vision of the character of God through the proclamation of the truth. On page 2 of your outline, I want you to focus in now on the work of the false system at the end of time and how God is going to respond to it. First of all, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of that colossal false system at the end of time and down through much of end time history, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High God. These are the two ways that Satan's kingdom is advanced: through Babylon, through the little horn, through the Antichrist. Through slandering God's character, blasphemous, pompous words against God, and persecution, coercion and force. Whenever a nation is brought into subjection to a religious power through force, God's character is misrepresented. Any time that coercion is used in the name of God, God is misrepresented. And this world has been filled with that misconception of God. Through the landing of the conquistadors in the name of the church that baptized whole nations on the threat of execution if you don't join the church. And that whole world system that gained momentum until the deadly wound was inflicted is right now, according to Scripture, in the process of being healed. And the healing of that deadly wound will eventually result in a reproduction of the papal system of the Dark Ages, where again, God's name is blasphemed and persecution and force is employed in the name of God. The healing of that deadly wound will result in forming the image to the beast, according to Revelation 13. And a system that says if you don't worship according to this system that we have erected, you will, number one, be boycotted. No man can buy or sell. Economically, you will be punished if you don't go along with the system. And secondly, militarily, you will be punished, because anyone who doesn't ultimately worship in that system, Revelation 13 says, will be killed. So the two most incredible levels of pressure to instill fear will be employed. You can't buy or sell, and you're under the threat of execution unless you join with the system, which is, again, the devil operating on the premise he's always operated on, to instill fear, to bring subjects to his feet in the name of God, masquerading as God's representative. So deception and force. But then look at this. Daniel goes on, and in chapter 11, he says in verse 44, "But news from the east and from the north shall trouble him." Now, him here is the king of the north, who is also the little horn, who is also Babylon, who is also the Antichrist. These are all different biblical images for the same power. So as the little horn, as the Antichrist, as Babylon is advancing forward with persecution and deception, Daniel says, "But news from the east and from the north shall trouble him. Therefore she shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Notice this. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Here is the end of that colossal false system. And how does it come to an end? From news that descends from the east and from the north. Did you read about the east before? You remember those who are waging war on God's behalf in the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16? The kings from the east. Who are the kings from the east? And what is this news from the east? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to all the nations of the world. And Jesus said that when that is accomplished, then we will experience a rapid succession of final events. The end will come. And so I'm convicted, I don't know about you, that we need to be using our talents, our influence, our resources in our communities, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our nation, in our world, to bring the good news from the east of Jesus Christ and the truth he proclaimed and revealed of the character of God, to bring down the kingdom of darkness. And I really believe that it very well could be that in your lifetime and mine, which would be great, and that's kind of a general statement, because from the looks of us, some of us have a little bit longer to go than others. I'm sorry to say that. But in our very lifetime, within a matter of a few years even, it could be that if we really were to hasten the coming of Jesus, that we could see the whole world enlightened with the true gospel, and men and women and children everywhere flowing into God's kingdom. So here we are at the end of time, and it's about time, isn't it? We're standing, as it were, on Mount Carmel, and we have a war to fight that is not physical or military, and there is no plot of land on this earth that we need to be concerned about claiming. But there is a plot of gray matter that we need to be concerned about claiming between our own ears and between other ears, to win hearts and minds to God through Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for you and me, that we would just get motivated to flood this world with the gospel as fast as we can, as far as we can, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's really how the Battle of Armageddon is won. How long will we halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve Him. If Baal, then serve Him. But no more halting between two opinions. Let's merge as fast as we can into all the truth we can possibly derive from this holy book about God and proclaim it far and wide. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that you have called us as a kingdom of priests to mediate the true knowledge of your character to the world at large. Lord, there are people all around us who need to know you. We ourselves need to know you more deeply. So please, Lord, come to our aid, use us, inspire us, motivate us to use all our talents and influence to proclaim the gospel and to hasten the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.